Man, all right. I just want to ease your minds. I don't have my sleeves rolled up because I'm trying to be trendy or anything. I've been working in some insulation, and it's like super itchy all over my arm. So you guys don't have to worry about it. I'm not coming in next week with skinny jeans on, all right? Ruth chapter number 3. Look at verse number 1. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her," so this is speaking unto Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Verse number 2. "And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." Now I want to stop right there and touch on a couple of things quickly. I made an allusion to this last week, of the statement that Naomi makes to Ruth, how she is trying to be somewhat of a matchmaker. If you look back up at verse number 20 in the previous chapter, she says, we'll read the entire verse, verse number 20, "And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And it says this, "And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us," one of our next kinsmen. So as you can tell, she's kind of like, eh? You know, the way that she's wording it, and how she explains it, everyone, especially in the Bible, when you look up someone being near of kin, it's always referring to, you know, a matrimony, someone getting married. They are the next person. That's what near of kin or next kinsman means. So you can already see her kind of thinking about them getting married here. And that's why she's the one, if you look at verse chapter 3, verse 1, she's the one that actually introduces this idea from the very beginning. You can see the wisdom of Naomi here. We're going to touch on this again here in just a moment. But again, let's read verses 1 and 2 one more time. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" So notice, she's the one saying, "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" She wants to help her out. You see Ruth helping Naomi. She's going out and laboring. She's going out and supporting and providing for Naomi and herself. And now you see Naomi saying she wants to seek rest for her. Why? Because she wants to find her a husband. Obviously, women are not designed to be out in a field. That's hard, intensive labor. The Bible refers to women as the weaker vessel. That kind of work, and I've had my wife help me do some like labor-intensive stuff before, and I've done construction. And that's not work for women. Everyone knows that, of course, right? You know, picking up big things, just laboring out in the heat of the day. That's not the type of work that God designed women to do. God designed women to take care of the home, to take care of the children. That's why she says she's going to find rest for her, right? And she it's possible, which I believe that that Ruth is much younger than Boaz. But it's possible that she could still be into the age where she is, you know, it's hard for her to be going out there as well. And she's seeking rest for her also. You know, we know that Naomi is older, but we also don't know for a fact what the age of Ruth is either. So she could be, you know, in her, you know, 50s, possibly. She could probably be in her low 50s, late 40s. And that would be hard on a woman that's late 40s going out and working for 10 hours, 12 hours in the sun. You know, labor, hard labor like that. But notice what it says. She says, "Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast?" So she knows what she's speaking of right now. She doesn't need to be super clear about it. She understands, like I was saying, that language. That's further proves that language is just understood when she makes those statements. And then it says this, "Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." Does everybody know what it means to winnow barley? When it says she winnoweth barley? You guys have heard of like threshing. Everyone know what threshing is? So there's like threshing instruments. It's like almost like a hammer. So you have barley that just grows up, right, on a stalk, if you will, right? It's just like you have just the stalk itself. That's the chaff. That's not the fruit or the produce, right? Then you have the wheat or the barley on the end of it, okay? What they do to thresh it is they take like, you know, a piece of it or a few of them, and they'll set it on like a rock or a wooden, you know, platform. And they'll take, it's like almost a hammer. Thresh is like the word thrash. What does it mean to thrash? To bang something, right? So they'll hold that down on that rock, and then they'll thrash that or thresh that repeatedly. And what they're doing when they're threshing it is they are separating, you know, the good from the bad. They're separating, you know, what's usable from what's not, right? They're trying to get the wheat and the barley off of the stalk. Well, the next step is sifting. You know, the Bible talks about sifting, right? So you thresh it first, then you sift it. Sift is like a strainer. It's like a filter. It's exactly a strainer is really what it is. When they sift it, so now what they've done is they've banged it off, but then what they do is they put like some sort of, you would put down like maybe a blanket or something over top of the rock, and you would bang that off of there, right? You would get all the barley or the wheat off of there, separate the two, but then you take that blanket and then you dump it into like a bucket, because you do this in mass quantities, right? Does everyone understand what I'm saying? It would not be, you know, practical to separate all of it all at that time. That would take you hours and hours. That would be, you know, inefficient. So then they take the blanket or whatever it is, and they dump it into a bucket, okay? Then they take that bucket, and they get a secondary bucket. They take that bucket, and they pour it onto over top of into a strainer, and then it goes down into a second bucket. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? So you would have one person holding the bucket that everything's in, and then you would have another bucket here that's empty, and you could have a person standing here holding this strainer, and that's the sifter. That's sieving it. That's separating it. And you would actually have two different sizes oftentimes of the sifter. You would have, you know, one filter that's a little bit, you know, thinner. It's thinner netted or braided than the other one. And you would go through there because you're trying to get all that chaff out, all the trash out. The last step is winnowing, right? And all of this is normally done in one production area that's referred to as the threshing floor. That area is the threshing floor. The last step is winnowing, and today we would do this with like an electric fan. So you just need air blowing in, and you know, what's heavier, the chaff or the product? What's heavier? The product, exactly. So, you know, just the way that it works with, you know, the density of the product, the way you winnow is you take what you've already sifted, right? Which you've mostly got out the chaff already. When you take that bucket, and let's say that we had an electric fan blowing right here. You have your other bucket again down here, and you would blow that, and you would pour that in front of the fan. So what's going to happen with all the chaff? It's going to blow out of the way. And then where's your product going to go? It's going to fall down in the bucket. Does anyone understand what I'm saying? So that's actually, and they would have people, you know, people look at like the days of Israel, ancient times, and because of the false teaching of evolution, they think that people were idiots then. Like, they had mechanical things figured out. They had fans and stuff like that. That they just powered these fans in different ways. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? They had different ways that they would do stuff like this. So they would funnel and filter air. And they still had ways that they would do. That's how you win. That's how they went out even then. They would still utilize the air, the wind that's being blown. And that's what it means to winnow barley. Okay? So verse number 3. We'll go into verse number 3. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. So she's telling her, you need to clean up. So wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. So she's just telling her to clean up, to look nice. And she says, and get thee down to the floor. So the threshing floor, where Boaz is located. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now notice that Naomi is giving this advice. She's the elder, and she's just giving wise advice, right? And she gives her very specific advice, like, don't make yourself known unto him until he's done eating and drinking. Now, I don't know exactly why, you know, she says that. Besides, this is the only thing that I could come up with, just the sense of, you know, maybe because he'll be in a better mood. That's the only thing that I can really think of. Maybe he'll be in a better mood after he's eaten. You're not going to bother him until after he's eaten. I've thought about this when I've read through this a lot, and I don't know any specific reasons, because those seem like very specific details that are given. Like, make sure you don't bother him, or don't make yourself known unto him until after he's done eating and drinking. And it tells you afterwards that his heart was merry. So that makes sense that it's the fact that he'll be in a better mood after he eats and drinks. That's the only thing that I can really come up with. But it always struck me as odd, because those are very specific instructions. But you know what you can see is, it tells you that his heart is merry afterwards. And what you can learn from that is that Naomi, as an older woman, has wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with younger women going to older women. There's nothing wrong with younger men going to older men, because oftentimes they have wisdom. And you can see that in this case, her going to Naomi, and we'll see how this plays out, and she actually does exactly step by step what Naomi tells her to do. A lot of times in our society today, like, you know, people, you know, of course, young men, young women oftentimes don't respect the elderly, and they look down upon them and treat them poorly, when in fact, they're much wiser than the younger generation. They've lived longer in most situations. You know, the Bible tells us, of course, that the hoary head is a crown of wisdom if it be found in the way of righteousness. So there's a lot of old fools out there as well. But if it is a Christian old man that has lived life and experienced life, he's probably going to be a very smart man and can give you a lot of good advice. And the same goes for an older woman that is a Christian woman. So there at the end of verse number 3, notice that it says, until he shall have done eating and drinking. Verse 4, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place. So mark just means like take note of it. Know where he's at. Notice where he's at. So she's telling her basically to watch where he's going to go. Mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Now I want to focus on something real quick just because it's good to understand definition of the Bible, what the Bible's talking about. Just like, who benefited, who thought it was very interesting about corn? You know, corn being wheat. It's very clear in the Bible, isn't it? Actually, we'll get to it in a minute. There's actually even more conclusive proof in this chapter that it is also wheat is corn and barley is corn as well. But it's good just to, it's interesting and it's good just to know things like that, because then when you read it, it may not be that pertinent here. But if you were to read about it elsewhere with the idea or the notion that corn is what we refer to as corn, like corn on the cob, it may not make sense, and then you can't understand that passage. So it's important to know all of the Bible. None of the Bible is just, I don't need to know. No, that's important. A lot of people have laughed about, you know, oh, you're defining what corn means. Yeah, because I want to understand the Bible. Yeah. You know, not even, you know, every word in the Bible is preserved. Every word in the Bible is perfect. It's not some of that doesn't matter, some of it matters. That's not how it works. I want to understand everything in the Bible. Let's look here. I want to, in verse number 4, notice that it says this. And right mid there it says, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet. Now, what was he doing when he went in there? What was his purpose? Sleeping, right? So what did he do to his feet?
Covered them,
right? He covered his feet. I want you to notice that statement. He covered his feet when he was doing what?
Sleeping.
He covered his feet when he was sleeping, right? So she's going to have to go in there and uncover his feet. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 24, verse 3. So this phrase, to cover your feet, is actually used a few times in the Bible in two places. We'll go to 1 Samuel first. 1 Samuel chapter number 24, verse number 3. 1 Samuel chapter number 24, verse number 3. We'll look at verse number 1 to get the context. This is where it's talked of someone covering their feet right here. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where it was a cave. And then it says this, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So it tells you that Saul went in to cover his feet. What did it mean when Boaz went in to cover his feet?
Sleep.
Okay? Wouldn't it make sense that if Saul was going to want to go to sleep, where would he go? If he's out in the desert, is he going to go just like, you know, right in the middle of a field and lay down? Does that make sense? No. You know, is he going to go, would you rather go, I mean, if there's not a cave, I'd go by a tree, but would you rather go by a tree or a cave? I mean, a cave would, what I'm getting at is a cave would be the perfect spot. It's dark. Excuse me, I don't know where that came from. It's dark, right? It's somewhere where you could go and lay down and no one would bother you. You're not going to have people walking by you, animals and stuff. It's a place where you can go lay down and go to sleep and not be bothered, right? Okay, what was Boaz doing? Sleeping, right? Saul's going in here to cover his feet, okay? I've really only heard one person's interpretation of this, and the first time I heard it, you know, I look at that person differently now. I thought it was the stupidest thing I've ever heard even at that time. I really did. And this person knows the Bible very well, and it surprised me that he said something so dumb that what covering your feet means. And I'll tell you why. I only say that for this. I don't want to bring, you know, that guy up all the time. I only say that for this reason. Why would someone that knows the Bible well come up with such a preposterous interpretation? This is why. Because the reason why he has this interpretation is to back up a doctrine, which I believe this doctrine, to back up a doctrine that has a lot of opposition. And that doctrine is the doctrine of men wearing pants and women wearing dresses. And that doctrine is the doctrine that men cannot wear dresses and women cannot wear pants. And he uses this to say that when he goes in to cover his feet, he has to be wearing pants and not a, you know, some sort of robe, if you will. And his idea, I guess, is that if you had to, you know, use the restroom, I don't want to be too explicit here, and go number two, you could just pull it up, right? If you were a man. That's weird. But if you had pants on, you had to use the restroom, what would you have to do? You'd have to cover your feet. You'd have to drop. I understand what he's trying to say. And he's trying to, what he's trying to do is he's trying to use this passage, and he's so zealous about teaching what something else that is true in the Bible to where you can misunderstand another passage. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? That's, you know, and you need to be careful with that of just hanging on or clinging on to a particular interpretation of a passage in the Bible to support something else, maybe a passage just to support the reprobate doctrine, which we full-heartedly believe, right?
Amen.
But that may not be the interpretation of that passage. Just because I disagree with your interpretation of a particular passage doesn't mean I disagree with your doctrine. Doesn't mean I don't believe that doctrine, right? I believe men should wear pants, they shouldn't wear dresses, and women should wear dresses and not wear pants, but that's not what this is teaching. This is teaching that he went in there to go to sleep. He went in the cave to cover his feet, right? And that is to go to sleep. When you sleep, what do? You cover yourself with a blanket. What did Boaz do? He covered himself with a blanket. Now I'm going to show you a deeper connection here in just a moment to prove this, but think about this. When Saul goes in there and covers his feet, right? What does David do? We're not going to read the chapter because we don't have time. Okay. So imagine, if you will, in reality, in the real world, this is a real situation. Imagine a man using the restroom, and you're going to sneak up behind this guy while he's using the restroom and cut off his robe privily. Is that practical? Does it sound like something like that, you know, is real life? No. This isn't real life, right? That's not going to happen, right? But you know what does make sense? He's sleeping. Amen. And that's what you see happen. When Abishai goes and steals the spear and the jug of water from Saul, what's he doing? He's sleeping. Yes, it says that the Lord had a deep sleep come upon him, but still, what is he doing? What was the perfect time? Abishai didn't know that, but Abishai knew this is the perfect time to go. You know what David knew? This is the perfect time to go and cut off a piece of his robe. It's the exact same thing. Why did he cut off the robe? To show it to him. Why did Abishai do it? To take it, and then he yelled to him, "Hey, Abner," right?
Right.
You know, Abner. And then he yells to him and says, "Hey, I got your stuff." He's basically telling him he's not doing a good job watching him. But what my point is this. What was the perfect time? When he was asleep.
Right.
What did it mean to cover his feet in Boaz? When Boaz did it? Sleeping. It's clear he's sleeping. That's a weird, stupid interpretation. That is, he's not using the restroom. He's going to sleep. He's covering his feet because his blanket is covering his feet. Let me just further prove it. Go to Judges. Go to the book of Judges. This is the only other time that covering your feet is used. Judges chapter number 3, verse number 24. Judges chapter number 3, verse number 24. Judges chapter number 3, we'll get a little bit of context here. Verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. He came unto Eglon, who's the king of the Moabites, I believe. And he was sitting in his summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God unto thee." And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade. So this guy's very obese. So that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth from the porch and shut the doors of the parlor. Notice he's in his parlor. He's, keep reading here. The parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. Watch this. When they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, "Surely he covereth his feet." Watch this. I was going to tell you, but watch this. He covereth his feet in his summer chamber. I was going to give you the definition of parlor, but I wanted the Bible to define it too because I remembered that was there. What's a parlor? Chamber. What's a chamber? It's like a bedroom. What do you do in your bedroom? You go to sleep. What do you think he's doing? Does it take a genius to figure it out? They said, he covers his feet in his summer chamber, saying he's asleep. He's sleeping, right? I don't have where this is located exactly. It's in the Old Testament law. But it tells you not to when you take a pledge of your neighbor, right? If you take a pledge of your neighbor because he owes you money and you're going to keep something until he pays you back, if it ends up being his garment, this man's obviously poor, that's why you're loaning him money in the first place. If it ends up being his garment, like his raiment, right? His outer coat. It actually says raiment, which normally refers to your outer coat. If it ends up being his raiment, you're not able to keep it even for a full day. And it says the reason is because it is his covering. Right? Covering your feet. It is your covering, and it refers to it as a skirt. It refers to, I'm almost positive. Are you looking at it right now, Brother Rick? Does it say skirt right there? No. Actually, it's in Ruth. I'm wrong about that. I don't think it uses skirt there.
It doesn't use skirt.
It uses skirt in Ruth chapter number 3. Ruth tells Boaz to spread thy skirt upon me, right? Where is he at? Is Boaz in his chamber? No, he's not. He's in a threshing floor. Now, Boaz is a wealthy man, which I'm sure he has blankets and stuff. He's not poor, but he's not in his bed, is he? So what is he going to use to sleep at night? In his threshing floor, what is he going to use? His raiment. And what is it referred to as? His skirt. Just like that other guy's. Not only that, even further proof. What does it call that? What David cut off? Skirt. You notice that? What is his covering? His skirt. What is Boaz covering? His skirt. It's solid. It's super clear. It makes perfect sense. It's covering your feet. It's not using the restroom. We spend a lot of time on that. But it's good to know what it means.
Amen.
It's good to know the Bible and understand the Bible. It can cause confusion, and it can make the Bible look ridiculous. The story, 1 Samuel chapter number 24, looks really silly if you believe he's using the restroom. It really does. It looks and sounds ridiculous. And then you have Ehud, taking a poop, if you will, in his summer chamber. That's even weirder, right? He's going number 2 in his bedroom. That's weird, right? So you really do. I'm joking, but doesn't that sound ridiculous? Everyone here makes the Bible foolish. Covering your feet is sleeping. That's what it means when it says he is covering his feet and she uncovers his feet because he covered himself with his blanket or his skirt, which would be his raiment. Look at verse number 5. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Isn't that a great statement? All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. You see, over and over again, you see just the impeccable character of Ruth. You see her just being a woman of great integrity. And not only is she providing for, Naomi, she could come home and act like she's the boss if she wouldn't be right, would it? But a lot of people would do that, wouldn't they? Because they're the one providing. Not only that, she provides for Naomi, and then she allows Naomi to still have that position of being the elder. And she listens to Naomi and she's obedient unto Naomi, even though Ruth is the one going out and supplying everything, providing everything. You can just see Ruth is a great woman. She really is. Like I said, she has impeccable character. Look at verse number 6 and we see this further. And she went down under the floor and did, watch this, according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. It's interesting that she still is referred to as her mother-in-law, by the way. That the Bible will use that kind of language oftentimes. Like when the kings are reigning, you'll see one of the kings that are carried away to Babylon. And then there will be another king at that same time concurrently that is implemented. And they will both still be referred to as kings. So the Bible will use that kind of language. It will still refer to someone as a title that they previously had or that they will get in the future. The Bible will do that sometimes. So that's also important to know. Look at verse number 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Notice that. What did he lay down in? The end of the heap of what? Of corn. What is he doing? He's winnowing what? Barley. So what is it? What is that corn that he's lying at? Barley. You understand what I'm saying? Further proof that corn is barley. Corn can also be wheat. It's not what we would think of today in America, what we would refer to as corn. It says, and she came softly and uncovered his feet. So he's lying down. He's laying down right now. He's sleeping. It says, and laid her down. Verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight. So they both obviously had fallen asleep for a while, it says. Because it says it's at midnight. It says, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I can understand now why that would be kind of freaky if you wake up and you notice somebody just lying there. You could feel something touching you, or you know what I mean? And she's laying at his feet. What else do you see about Ruth here? You see her humility. Notice when she comes, what does she do? She lies down at his feet. That's humble. You see her, she has great humility repeatedly. How did she speak to Boaz prior to this? Humble. She was very humble, wasn't she? She speaks of just finding favor in his sight and grace in his sight. And she's thanking him repeatedly because she's saying she doesn't deserve it, right? And then you see her now, she goes, and what does she do? She lays at his feet. Verse 9, and he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Watch this, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid. That's what I was referring to, where it's referred to as the skirt there. That's his clothing. That's what he's sleeping in because he's not in his bed. And another thing too is, notice how what a hard worker he is. He goes out, this guy owns, he's a wealthy man. He doesn't need to work. He's got tons of servants. Not only does he have tons of servants, he had a house, if you remember, for their servants, because they went into the house to take a break, right? So this guy's really wealthy. Multiple servants, men servants, maid servants. Does he really have to work? No, but he goes out. That just shows, just because you get a lot of money, just because you get at a certain age, that doesn't mean stop working. We're designed to work. Men need to keep working. You need to enjoy working. You need to like to work and to do things and to be physical. He doesn't have to work, but it's right to work. So you know what he does? He goes to work anyways. He goes out and checks on everybody when he doesn't have to do that, right? And that's when he saw Ruth. Then what does he do? He goes and he does the actual labor. He's threshing it, sifting it, or sieving it, and then he's doing the winnowing also. And then he doesn't even go back to his house. He just falls asleep there where he's working. That just shows. That speaks to your character a lot. That's a hard, hard worker. Look at verse 9 again. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. And then she says this, for thou art a near kinsman. So for that meaning, because thou art a near kinsman. Now, we're going to get into this in just a moment, much deeper, and I'm going to touch on something specific. But she's still at his feet. She didn't move, okay? Nothing inappropriate is going on right now. She's still laying at his feet, and she's asking him just to spread the skirt, spread the clothing over top of her, and cover her up. Nothing inappropriate is going on. This is just her way of basically, insinuating, if you will, that, or speaking to, if you will, that she is interested in matrimony. She is interested in marrying him, right? She's speaking. This is not a euphemism, and I'm going to prove that in a minute, because there's people that have said that, and that's not what this is teaching at all. This is not anything inappropriate. These are both righteous people. They're a righteous man or a righteous woman. This is basically her way of communicating to him that she's interested in marrying, in a subtle way, because she's the woman, right? This is her, just a subtle way. Obviously a lot of people would look at this and they could try to get something bad out of this if they had a perverted mind, but I'm going to prove to you in a minute that that's not what this is teaching. And this is just a subtle communication from Ruth to Boaz that she is interested in marrying Boaz. All she said was, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for because thou art a near kinsman. Verse 10, and he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Now, I alluded to the fact that I thought that Boaz was older, and this is the reason why. You can't know that for a fact, but it seems as if he's an older man. Because he makes the statement, that she has shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. It says, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So she's not just trying to go after someone for their looks. She's not just trying to go after someone for their age. And the fact that she's interested in Boaz, and then Boaz says, you're not interested in young men, kind of tells you what? He's probably an older man. That's what it seems to say, right? That's what it seems to be, you know, trying to communicate there. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. So now he's saying he wants to marry her, right? He wants to, you know, he wants to get married with her. He's going to accept what she had said. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 4. We're going to look at the couple of mentions of a virtuous woman. Proverbs chapter number 12, verse number 4. Notice that it said all the city of his people. So notice she had a good report of them which are without, like the Bible we're talking about. Everyone knew that Ruth was a virtuous woman. Not just some people, she had a good report. Look at Proverbs chapter number 12, verse number 4. It says this: a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Go to Proverbs chapter number 31, verse number 10. Proverbs chapter number 31, verse number 10. This is a very famous section of verses right here. Proverbs chapter number 31, verse number 10 is where this is found, speaking of a virtuous woman. Verse number 10 says, 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. So that seems to imply that they're rare, right? That a virtuous woman would be a rare woman to find. He's going to describe you or define what a virtuous woman is, what the characteristics of a virtuous woman are. Verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now this right here gets into the theme of the virtuous woman right here. Notice this. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hand. So she's a hard worker. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. So she works hard. She's diligent in finding her food. What would be the reason why she would go farther instead of nearby? Because she can find a better deal. Something's cheaper, better quality, whatever it may be. You know, obviously it's more beneficial to go far. Is it harder to go farther? Of course. But notice she's a hard worker. That doesn't deter her. That doesn't stop her. She wants to do the best job that she can do. Look at verse 15. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household. Notice that she's the caretaker. She's taking care of the children. She's taking care of the husband. She's at the home. That obviously is her priority here. And notice when she did it, she did it in the night. So she's not, again, what is she not? She's not lazy, is she? She'll wake up in the night and do what she needs to do and take care of her family. It says, and a portion to her maidens. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. And then here again, another reference to her not being lazy, not being slothful or being a sluggard. It says, her candle goeth not out by night, implying that she doesn't sleep much. She stays up and does more work. She stays up or she wakes up, she does whatever she has to do, and she gets work done, whether it's day or night. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. So she is a compassionate, right? She cares. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So notice she sufficiently cares for or takes care of those in her home. Verse 22, she maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Notice the repeated references over and over and over again. I want to keep harping on that, because if I were to ask you, what is a virtuous woman, and you were able to give me one word, what would it be? Hard worker, right? She works hard. That should be the one answer to what is a virtuous woman. That's not usually what most people think of a virtuous woman. But that is what a biblical virtuous woman is. She is a hard worker. 90% of what's being discussed here is what? Being a hard worker. She's a hard worker. She's doing things constantly. Look at verse number 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And then notice this. Nothing has changed. Today women are very, worried about, even Christian women, their looks. They're worried about their outward appearance. And this is a message to the women at that time and today. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Notice that last message that's given to women. The importance of not getting hung up on beauty. Not getting hung up on the way that you look. The outward appearance. In the New Testament, what do we see? We see the same type of reference where he tries to explain to her that the outward adorning, don't let, the adorning be the outward adorning. Of plaiting the hair and of gold and pearls and costly array, but the inward. It should be the inward woman. And when we see the virtuous come up three times in the Bible, what encapsulates a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31? What? Being a hard worker. What is Ruth doing the whole time? Working hard. Notice that it's a perfect reference. So you're like, why is she the only woman in the Bible referred to as a virtuous woman? Why? Because she's a super hard worker, isn't she? She's willing at whatever age she is, whether it's, 30s, 40s, she's willing to travel from her country with her mother-in-law and knowing that when she gets there, there's no one to support her. So who do you think is going to do it? The whole reason she didn't leave Naomi in the first place, I'm sure part of it is because she wanted to take care of her mother-in-law. She obviously loved her mother-in-law. That's why she's being obedient under her. That's the whole reason why. I believe that's one of the main reasons why, of course, why she stayed with her. Obviously, she wanted to serve the Lord and she wanted to serve God. She said, thy people shall be my people and thy God my God, of course. But she obviously cared for her mother-in-law. And what do you see her doing? Going there and supporting her mother-in-law and laboring and working to support her mother-in-law. Go back to Ruth chapter number 4, or 3, I'm sorry. Ruth chapter number 3. It says in verse 12, Ruth chapter number 3, verse number 12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. So there's one other person that is nearer, that has that it would be his opportunity if he wanted to marry Ruth. He would be next. He's a closer kinsman. He's closer in relation. Verse 13. They must be from like North Carolina or something. Verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well. So he said, tarry this night, like wait this night, and he may perform the part of a kinsman. And well, if he does, that's good if he does. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. You know what you see from Boaz right here that you can learn from? Is this. Does it look like Boaz wants to marry Ruth? He does. But do you know what he does anyways? He follows God's law. Amen. He could have just said, let's just go get married. Let's just go get married. But you know what he says? God's law says the closest of kin is who is up next and who has the first opportunity to marry you as a young woman or whatever age she is. And you know what he says? It's his turn first and I'm going to keep God's law. Even though I want to marry you, that's not what God's law says. Amen. There's a certain step that we have to take first. And we have to be sure that we are going to follow God's law. Even when you don't want to. Even when it looks like, hey, this is actually, if your preferences come in, you're like, I would rather do this. That doesn't matter. Right. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you like. It doesn't matter the outcome that you would rather have and how you think it's going to turn out. You know what you do? You keep God's law anyways. Amen. You do exactly what Boaz did. He wanted to marry Ruth. And you know what? In the end, it ended up turning out good for him. And that's what will happen if you keep God's law, even when you don't want to. Even when you feel like that's not the right decision, it is the right decision. Because God knows best. Amen. And Boaz knew that, and that's why he's doing this. And you know what you can see over and over again? That Boaz is a very righteous man. That he's very diligent to keep God's commandments. Not only just to keep all of his commandments, but he makes sure that he keeps God's commandments to the T. You notice that? He doesn't try to cut corners. He doesn't try to just throw this out the window. What does he do? He allows the widow, the stranger, to come, doesn't he? You see him over and over again. What do you see Ruth? Her being a righteous woman. She's known in the town as being what? A virtuous woman. She's known in the town as being a hard worker. She's known in the town as, what did Boaz say about her? Under whose wings, of, speaking of the Lord, thou hast come to trust. That's what everyone's saying about her. Boaz is a very righteous man. We can see that Ruth is a very righteous woman. Look there at verse number 13. I want to read that very last phrase after the colon right there. Again, and then we're going to read verse 14. I want to get into something I'm going to touch on here for a few minutes. Notice what he says, lie down until the morning. Now, where was she located before?
At his feet.
Did it ever say she moved? Okay. Look at verse 14. It reiterates this and clarifies where she is located. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came in to the floor. So notice where she laid at it. Where was she laying before he woke up at midnight?
At his feet.
And then she says, cover me with the skirt of your garment, right? Cover me with your skirt. Spread it over me. Where is she located? At his feet. Where does the Bible tell you afterwards she's located?
At his feet.
Right. Is there anything inappropriate going on at all? Is it possible with her sleeping at his feet for anything to be going on at all?
No.
No, not at all. Okay. Well, I'm going to read something to you. And this made me pretty mad. So, I looked up. I heard other people say this, but I looked up real quick before the services. You know, people that thought, because I had heard this before. I heard people ask the question, do you think anything inappropriate went on? And the passage is really clear, isn't it? It's very clear. Nothing inappropriate went on at all. Nothing did. She laid at his feet. That's why right before this, I stressed to you that Boaz is a righteous man. And Ruth is a righteous woman. Fornication is unrighteousness. And it's severe unrighteousness. It's super wicked. God killed thousands and thousands of people for committing it. It's super wicked. It's very evil. That's never preached on anymore, but it's extremely evil. And if someone in our church was ever committing fornication, they would be kicked out until they repented. And they would not be allowed back until they repented of that. And they would not be allowed back. That is not a joke. Fornication is serious.
Amen.
It's very wicked.
Amen.
Now, I've heard people ask about this, so I just looked it up. I want to see a lot of people's opinion. And the majority of people's opinion is that nothing inappropriate went on. Because the text is pretty clear. You know, when things are kind of unclear, then you can kind of move things around and try to misinterpret stuff, right? But no, it's clear, nothing happened. I believe the Bible's clear because it wanted you to know that this is a righteous man or a righteous woman. If Boaz is so, concerned that there's a one guy near to Ken, you think he's just going to commit fornication? It's like, come on. That's dumb. But what religious group do you think it is that says that something perverted went on? Doesn't surprise me at all. It's actually, if I had to guess, I would actually get this right. The Jews. So this is from Jerusalem Post. This is actually the official newspaper from it located or based in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Post. And the title of the newspaper, this particular article, is S-E-X and the Moabite Girl. Now, if that right there, what's the problem with the title? Besides the first word. The Moabite what? She is a grown woman. Why? Do you know why you would say girl? Because you're a pervert. That's why.
Right.
Think about that. Why would you call it a girl? She's not a girl. She's a grown woman. She was married for 10 years.
Right.
She's at least 26 years old. Now, this is what it says. It is fair to say that the book of Ruth contains the most explicit love scene in the Hebrew Bible. What in the world? There's such, you know what, the type of person that could read this, and I said this earlier, and get something perverted out of it, is a pervert. That's who. That's the only person, because it's extremely clear. It says this. In chapter 3, Ruth approaches the sleeping Boaz, uncovers him, and embraces him. Did anybody see that at all? She laid at his feet. You know the other reason why I believe she laid at his feet? To be pure.
Right.
She didn't want to get up next to him and lay down because that's not okay
right.
For two people that are not married. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, Paul said. Fornication is never preached on anymore, but it's wicked as hell. And to the point where God says, if you're committing fornication, get out of the church. Right. You're not allowed. And you know, it's today, you have, you know, all these churches that just act like it's not that big of a deal, where the pastor sees a couple come in and they sit down and they're living in fornication and he doesn't have a backbone to stand up and say something about it. But you know what God wants? God wants them out of the church. God wants you to literally kick them out of the church. I don't know if he literally wants you to kick them out of the church, but he doesn't want them in the church. They're not allowed there. Like being a drunkard. You know what you have? A lot of people being drunkards, going and getting drunk on a Saturday night, and then they come to church Sunday morning.
Right.
And everybody knows about it, and nobody says anything. So it says this. I'm going to keep reading here. I want you to hear a couple of statements that are made in this. Why was this recorded, and what is the context? Or more generally, why was the book of Ruth written at all? In the 3rd century, the sage Rabbi Zira asked that question and gives us his answer. He says, the scroll of Ruth tells us nothing of ritual purity or impurity, neither of prohibition nor of permission. For what purpose then was it written? And then it says this, how great is the reward of those who do deeds of kindness. Quite so. Ruth sustained her impecunious, that means like broke, or she actually doesn't have any money is what that means. She's broke. Mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi procured a husband for Ruth the Moabitess, thus securing her future. Ruth provided for Naomi by gleaning the barley harvest in the field of Boaz, but how did Naomi secure Boaz for her as a husband? Boaz is a rich man, owner of several fields and employer of many workers. He sees Ruth gleaning in one of his fields and asks her not to go elsewhere but to continue in his fields. And he allows her to eat with him and his workers. I'll read this other paragraph and I'm going to skip down to something. He knows she is helping his relative Naomi. That Ruth is a foreigner widow with no means of support. But he does nothing to propose a closer person. Naomi sees that the marriage of Ruth to her relative Boaz would be the best answer to their problems, and she devises a direct approach. It said, and then he goes on to say that she made herself beautiful, which it doesn't say that either. It just says she cleaned herself up and put ointment on. And then he goes down and he tries to twist one of the words that are used here and to say that it actually means embraced in the Hebrew. So that's one of the things that he does. But then it says this. The other relative, the closer one, passes by, and Boaz asks him if he wants to take Naomi's field and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The relative who is not named agrees at first, but when he is told by Boaz that he, Boaz, has just spent the last night with Ruth, he refuses the girl. Did you guys hear that? We haven't got to this yet, but he just made that crap up.
Right.
That is not in the Bible at all, period.
Right.
That is not why he refuses the girl.
Right.
Why does he keep saying girl? Because a pervert wrote these words down. That's why. He is afraid to blot his copybook, and now that is the right reason. And the way is clear for Boaz to marry Ruth. Now listen to this. There must have been other cases of premarital sex that are not recorded in the Tanakh. Now, Tanakh is just the word for, that's what they call the Old Testament. That's their Bible, if you will. That's their, you know, what they would call our Old Testament. In this case, the overnight stay has settled the issue. But even then, why did it have to be spelled out and used to form the core of one of the most graceful books of the Hebrew Bible? And then he goes on, there is a serious reason, but Rabbi Zira, avoiding both the sexual issue and also the political one, chose not to mention it. Look at your Bible again. Let's just read this one more time. This irritated me really bad because it just happens over and over and over again. You have all these Christian churches that bow down and they think that all these supposed Jews over in the nation of Israel are these great godly people. No, they're not. They're super wicked, and they pervert the Bible. They don't believe in the Bible. These guys are a bunch of perverts, a lot of them. You hear about these rabbis molesting children all the time. They're a bunch of weirdos, and they are the synagogue of Satan. Every single Israelite, or every single Jew, if you will, is not wicked like that, but there is a large quantity of them that are super wicked, and especially those that are of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're still around today. The religious leaders of Judaism today are just as wicked as they were when Jesus was on this earth. And they do not believe the Bible, and they take a portion of scripture like this, and they just like turn it on its head, and they make it into something sexual when it is purposely trying to make sure that you understand that nothing went on, just shows that they have a corrupt mind and they're a bunch of perverts. That's what it is. And you know what they do? They think like, oh, Boaz and Ruth were my relatives. No, they aren't. They're mine is who they are. Yes. You stinking unrighteous Pharisee. I'm a lot more related to them. And I have a lot more in common with them than one of these phony Jews over in Israel today.
Right.
Because that's not what matters. What matters is that you're circumcised of the heart.
Right.
And these guys are far from that.
Right.
They are far from that. You know what's going to happen is their Messiah is going to come. And it's going to be the devil. That's who it's going to be. It's going to be their father, the devil.
Right.
And these stinking Christians, man, it's super irritating.
Amen.
It's just like, wake up!
Right.
Wake up! They are not good. They are not righteous. They're evil. They're wicked. Their religion is evil.
Right.
And the people that are able to grow and to move up in this religion are perverts like this.
Right.
They're weird, you know, just wicked people like this. Look at it again. Look how clear and explicit the Bible is that nothing went on. Verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning. And she lay at his feet until when?
Morning.
Until the morning. And then what did she do? She got up and she left. And you know what happened when she got up and left? Boaz told her, hey, get up and leave. Before the sunlight comes up. You know why? Because he knew that if somebody saw that there was a woman in there, they would think something bad happened.
Right.
But he is a righteous man, and he wanted to make sure that people didn't think anything like that. And you know what? You know, people will try to look at situations sometimes, and sometimes you can, like, someone can, like, walk in at the wrong moment, and it can look like something bad's going on when it's not. That's just life. I'm sure you've had that happen before. You're just doing something and you're like fixing something that maybe somebody else did or something along those lines, and then somebody comes in and they're like, what in the world? And they're like, well, you're like caught red-handed. But you didn't really do it, right? You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to abstain from the very appearance of evil.
Right.
He wanted to make sure that nobody even had a bad thought or thought that he would never do such a thing. So he's like, make sure that you leave before the sun comes up so that nobody can even get the wrong idea because nothing happened. She lay at his feet until the morning. End of discussion. This is a righteous man and a righteous woman. And fornication is wicked. It's super wicked. It's not all right. And that is not what happened with Boaz and Ruth. At all. And then it says, verse 15 there, also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So notice it's the barley. He's winnowing the barley, and that is the heap of corn. Turn over to Genesis chapter 24. I want to look at something then. Now, if you're to notice that it mentioned a veil there. I mentioned a veil. Veil's only talked about just a few times in the Bible outside of the veil of the temple. And I find this very interesting that she's wearing a veil here in this particular context, because the only other times that a veil is spoken of is one time where Tamar, who has the inappropriate relationship with Judah, she puts on a veil for the purpose solely of covering her face, and it says that harlots are known to do that. So she did that just so that nobody would see who she was, and she was scheming something evil, which she ended up doing. But that was just so that nobody could see her. Now, if you remember, Boaz didn't know who Ruth was either, did he? Because I believe she had this veil on at that time. Now, there's only one other time where a woman has on a veil in the Bible, and that's right here. It's Genesis 24, 64. Genesis 24, look at verse 64. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she came, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Now Rebekah was just acquired, if you will, by the servant of Abraham. By the servant of Abraham, because Abraham wanted a woman from his, from his family, if you will. He did not want his son to marry into the heathen, so he wanted someone that he knew was righteous. So he sent his servant back to where he's from to bring back a woman for his son to marry, and Rebekah's the one that came back. So they're about to get married, and they're actually about to see each other for the very first time. That is the context. Look at verse 65. For she had said unto the servant, so she already said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore, so because she knew that it was Isaac, whom she is getting ready to marry, therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Now look at verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now this is actually why women today, traditionally in the United States of America, wear a veil. Because notice when she was getting ready, they were getting ready to make their vows, that you see that she puts this veil on before she sees him. Now, she doesn't continually wear the veil, neither did Ruth. That's why the veil is mentioned, right? It's just for this purpose. Maybe this tradition just came about, whatever the reason is. There's nothing actually mentioned in God's law for them to do that. But my thoughts are this. Ruth and Boaz obviously knew the Bible, because there he's referencing the law. Ruth knew that she could go out and glean ears of corn. And people at this time, they knew the Bible well. Like, there's examples, in the Bible, we just read this the other day, when Jehu is coming to destroy Jezebel, to kill Jezebel. Even Jezebel, the wicked woman she is, she knows the Bible, and she quotes the Bible to Jehu. She says, did Zimri have peace, who slew his master? Talking about how Zimri killed Omri, saying that he's getting ready to, implying that Jehu is getting ready to commit treason. So Jezebel's quoting the Bible. See how people, and then another example just popped in my mind was with David. When David had Uriah the Hittite killed, he sends Joab. Joab sends his messenger to come back and tell him that Uriah was successfully killed, right? He says, go bring him news and tell him that Uriah died, because David was, plotting for Uriah to be killed, right? He put him in the hottest part of the battle. Well, when he comes back, David quotes scripture to him. He explains to him, about how the woman, that killed Abimelech threw the millstone down and hit Abimelech in the head and killed him. You guys remember that in the book of Judges? So notice how these people are very familiar with the Bible. So this could have been like also another way of communicating to Boaz from Ruth when he sees her with this veil on, because he knows in Genesis, the book of Genesis, what took place. He knew about Rebekah putting the veil on beforehand, and this could have been a tradition that carried down, through biblical times and then ultimately into our Western civilization, which is Christianity. Is Christian in mass. So that's why we today, though, that is for sure, for certain, at least from Genesis 24, why a woman will wear a veil before the moment of marriage. Notice she has the veil on. That's why Boaz was not able to see who she was at this time. And it is obviously a sign of purity, I believe, beforehand, just showing, even just shows these people being a pervert even further, because you're married before you have any sort of relationship with your wife, and that's why you wear that veil beforehand. It's supposed to represent the purity, and that's what Ruth was doing even further here. So look again. So notice she takes the veil off in Ruth chapter 3. Where are we at? Verse 15 there. Yeah. So, and he gives her, when he sends her back, it says, bring the veil thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but this could have been something along the lines of a dowry. Because, oftentimes they would pay a dowry. And so he gave her this when she left. And, they have plans to get married from this point forward. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. So why didn't she know who she was? because it's still dark outside, right? She's not able to see because it's dark. So, and she told her all that the man had done to her, verse 17, and she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Verse 18, then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Now it's interesting, I told you I was going to refer back to this again. In the beginning, the very beginning of the chapter starts with Naomi giving advice or wisdom unto Ruth, doesn't it? She gives advice and she gives wisdom, and it ended up being very good advice in many ways, because she's a wise woman. She's a wise, righteous woman. And how does it end? It's interesting, this verse right here, verse 18, how Naomi just knows how he's going to act, and that he's going to be, you know, how he's a man that is, you know, that he's very interested in her, if you will. He's very interested in, and she just knows how men are, right? And she knows, like, he's not going to rest until this is done. She says, "Sit still, my daughter," right? Read it one more time with that in mind. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall." And then she says this, "For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." So notice how she's just a wise woman. She knows how men are. She knows how he's going to act. And she knows, like, he's not going to wait a couple of weeks. He wants to marry you. Like, she just, it starts with her kind of being the matchmaker, ends with her and her wisdom and being the matchmaker again. So it's interesting how it kind of encapsulates right there, right in the chapter. You know, the book of Ruth is an awesome book. The whole book, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, I hope you're enjoying it, because I love the book of Ruth. That's why I chose this book. I think we're going to go through a couple of books in different sections. I might preach on maybe the minor prophets or something like that. But when I was going to choose a book, I wanted to preach on something that was more historical. I was going to preach in the Old Testament. And I chose the book of Ruth because I love the book of Ruth. And it's packed full of stuff. So make sure that you come back next week for Ruth chapter number 4. It's a great book. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the Bible. We love the Bible so much. We ask you that you would just help us to just love it even more, and that to drive us to read your word, dear God, and to stand up. Help us to be righteous also, God, just like Boaz and Ruth, just like how they were righteous, dear Lord. Help us to follow your law, to keep your commandments, dear Lord. Help us not to fall into this Zionist trap of asking them to interpret the Bible for us, or looking at them like there's some sort of authority when it comes to the Scriptures. Dear Lord, help us to know who the true Israel is, dear Lord. Help us to just follow your commandments, as I said. And I ask you that you would just continue to bless the Bible study, and help me to expound Ruth chapter number 4 in a way that would be pleasing to you. We love you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.